guys, but usually to George, just throwing him at the deep end. There's 18 through 20, but I heard you guys help him out a lot with that. 18 through 20, you're looking at just moral purity. And so lots of good questions from that. If you have more questions about that, direct them to Jordan. That'd be great. And then today we'll be looking at the quality of priests and then the feast days as well. That's the basic structure of the book. We'll be continuing to review that as we go. Now, with the priests, if you look at Leviticus 21, there is a little bit of a breakup. All of God's people are holy. And that's something that God's going to emphasize again and again through the narrative, is all the people need to be made holy. The Day of Atonement emphasizes that. But the priests are holy in a special way because they're going to be mediating on behalf of God's people. So you're going to have the priests who are holy in a special way, and then beyond that, the high priests are holy in a special way. And so they sort of become this, not standard for the people, but they become a picture of what God's holiness looks like in their relationship. Some of the specifics, though, it's not about moral purity, it's just saying these people are different. They're set aside for a different purpose. So some of the things God's going to require of the priests, it's not that this is the only way to be good, but it's saying this is a specific thing that represents God's holiness. Let's put it in a modern context. Is it right or wrong to be a single man today? Is it morally evil to be married or unmarried? Doesn't matter. Can anybody be an elder in the church? No. Only who? Only married, only men, right? So women are evil. No, no, women are holy too. And only married men, right? And only married men with children. Because married men with children are more holy than unmarried men without children. I'm seeing my daughter going, wow. No, because it's not true. But it's saying God gets to choose this specific role for this specific purpose. And you can see some of the wisdom with that, but it means there are different people in these roles in God's family. It's the same thing with priests and high priests. Not exactly the same thing, but it's similar enough that I hope you see the point. Now, for priests, some of the distinctions that are being made for them, they were to be clean. Why is it important that priests be clean? Ritually clean?
They're holy.
They're holy, and they're going to be busy doing what? Linden? They're going into the presence of God in the holy place. They're offering sacrifices. They're approaching the altar. They're offering incense. They're trimming the lamps. If they're not clean, then what hope does the rest of the people have to be atoned for? Nothing. So one of the things that could make you unclean was being near a dead body. Now, we have not studied the book of Numbers yet. We have referenced it a good bit. In Numbers 19, if you came into contact with a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days. And there are certain rituals you have to go through to be made clean. You'd be cleansed on two of those days within that 7-day period. If you missed that, then you missed it. So it's sort of the very important process of being clean. Now, I don't hang around dead bodies. I don't. But even in our culture, there are times to be around dead bodies, right? Funerals. In their culture, you didn't have the funeral homes. You go and, like, they would prepare the body for you if that's their job. Like, the family would do that. Case in point, Jesus. Who's going to prepare the body of Jesus? On the first day of the week, who goes to the tomb? Right, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, there's Salome, several women go to help prepare them. That was a family event. And so they're going to go and prepare the body of Jesus. Under the old law, they would have been unclean. The priest can't become unclean for just anybody. He can't go in and mourn for just anybody. And if you go into the same tent, into the same dwelling place, the same house as a dead body, then you yourself become unclean for those 7 days, which means that 7 days that the priest can't serve. So God limits what they're able to do as far as mourning, grieving for other people. And it's just the immediate family, right? Some interesting connections with some of that in Leviticus 21 about what does that mean. But there are certain things that they're not to do with certain people as far as mourning for themselves. Interesting note in verse 4, if you look at 21:4, he shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. Some other translations say something different there in verse 4.
Chief man.
As a chief man, okay? I think the idea is probably closer to that as a chief man, that he's a leader among the people. The word is Baal. Now, when you think Baal, what do you think? Idol. The word Baal just means Lord. It's like the main man, right? And so the word Baal refers to a leader. And so he's saying, you shall not make yourself unclean as a leader among the people, so profane himself. He's a leader, so he's supposed to keep himself clean in this way. Now, it could refer to either that position or the idea of the wife's family. Don't make yourself unclean as a husband, and therefore some of her family's passed away. So it's like in-laws or a leader among the people. There's interesting connections. But they would have known what that was. David?
I was trying to figure out the verse you read.
Oh, I'm sorry, verse 4.
Verse 4.
Thanks.
Of Leviticus?
Leviticus 21, verse 4, yeah. Now, so only the immediate family. That's kind of narrowing this down. Now, the high priest is a little bit different. He's not to mourn or be made unclean for anyone. No one. So not his father, not his mother, his brother, sister, not his wife. He is not to grieve or to mourn. He is not to go in among the dead. He is making this sacrifice so that he can constantly be in the position to do this work. You think about the kind of, when you think about sacrifices that priests make, I don't know if you think about this one very much, but culturally, socially, relationally, what he is distance from something that the rest of the community is experiencing. Now, he's doing this, if you look at verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. They offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. Look at the end of verse 7. The priest is holy to his God. Verse 8, you shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. Look at verse 12. The high priest shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. You see it again in verse 15. The whole point is that God is holy, and therefore the high priest and the priest should be holy as well in their function. Elijah.
So when the high priest of be was just a priest and not high priest yet, would he be allowed to go to funerals when he was not yet high priest? But
correct. That is correct. Yeah, as a priest, this is the way this would be. Okay? Now, it continues. A priest can only marry a virgin or a widow. Now, I'm boiling that down. There's some more specifics in the text if you look at Leviticus 21. Now, is it morally wrong to marry someone who's not a virgin? It's not morally wrong to do that. Morally wrong to marry someone who is divorced for scriptural reasons. No, it's not wrong to do that, but you couldn't be a priest. A priest is required to only marry a virgin or a widow. A high priest, only marry a virgin and not a foreigner. Which you think, well, of course not. Well, but there would be some women who would come into the congregation, they would come into the assembly of God's people, and they wouldn't be foreigners anymore. But for the high priest, she can only be born of Hebrew family lineage. That's the idea. Now, as you continue to look through this, some other restrictions as the priests serve at the altar or as the high priest would serve, he can only do it if he's clean, you know, ritually again, and if he's without physical defect. And there's a long list of what physical defects look like. So it's not like, you know, I bruised my thumb with a hammer or something. That's not the idea. That is a physical defect, but not this kind of physical defect. But there were some other physical deformities. They said, "This you can't go in and serve this way." Does that make them, again, does that make them evil, bad, less desirable? No. What's the point, do you suppose, here with this no physical defects? It's not a physical point. It's a spiritual point. What's the point? It's about honoring God, isn't it? And it's about completeness and wholeness. And if this is going to be the representative, don't we want a representative who is complete and whole and perfect and who is the best? And so the high priest and the priests are representing this in a physical way. And we understand it also means something spiritual. Now, imagine growing up in this culture where physical deformities... By the way, today, do we kind of get weirded out by physical deformities? Yeah. Thank you for being honest. You know, like, don't stare. We teach our children, don't stare. Yeah. We need to teach them, like, do engage, be friends, and, you know, like, connect with these people. But in this culture, it's not just, oh, that's different. There's a connection with something spiritual. And so this can run amok if they're not careful. And so what we see in the New Testament times, how did people treat the lame? How did they treat the blind or the deaf, people who didn't have all of their physical faculties? And Jesus comes along and takes their burdens upon himself. He heals, he has compassion, cleanses them. And so part of that is something we need to see in Jesus. And finally here, there were some restrictions in chapter 21 and 22 about the kinds of foods that they would be able to partake in. There were certain food. What foods did the priests get for serving at the tabernacle?
First of the sacrifices.
So they would get meat from the sacrifices. Part of the offerings were called, they would heave the thigh. So they would take part of the animal on the best line, and they would wave the breasts, they would take part of the breasts, and they would give it to God, but in that process they're waving it before him, and they're bringing it back, and that was their portion in the sacrifice. I don't know why I picked up my thigh. But you know, you heave the thigh. And then some of the grain offerings as well. That was part of the participation, the fellowship that the priest had with the sacrifices. When he received that, he could give it to other people in his household. With certain restrictions. Couldn't give it to a guest. So if Justin's a priest and I'm over at his house, I'm a guest, you know, I'm a foreigner to his house, if you will, a stranger, he couldn't share part of that holy bread, part of that holy grain, part of that heaved thigh with me. Could he share it with his wife? Yeah, he sure could. One day Peyton grows up. Happy birthday, Peyton, right? And so Peyton grows up. And she goes off and gets married. And then she comes back to visit. Can Peyton have some of that bread, some of that meat? She cannot. Now, if her husband dies, we're now 50 years in the future, whatever. And so her husband dies, and she's living back at home with mom and dad, can she have some of that meat? Yes, she can. So all of these are some guidance in how these foods represented a distinction amongst the priests. Holy and clean, right? Thoughts, questions about any of this? This may seem kind of strange to us, but what thoughts or questions do you have? Elijah?
Keeps talking about in a 22, a lay person. What is a lay person?
A lay person would be not a priest. I'm glad you don't know what that word means, but yes. Now you know. A lot of times in religions, they'll talk about clergy and laity. And so you're looking at people who are the religious leaders. In the New Testament, though, we all are meant to be clergy. We're all meant to be serving God as priests. All right, other thoughts or questions? All right, can I go? Yeah, all right, that's not applicable to us today, but we'll talk about that in a second. Now, with sacrifices, this may just seem obvious. But as you continue to look at sacrifices in chapter 22, look at verse 17. Leviticus 22:17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish. Of the bulls, or the sheep, or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind, or disabled, or mutilated, or having a discharge, or itch, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering, it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner, since there is a blemish in them because of their mutilation. They will not be accepted for you." Basic summary, perfect. These offerings need to be without blemish. They're not accepted if they came from a foreigner. They are homegrown Hebrew stock. Now, what do you suppose might be the challenge with this? There are several challenges. What do you suppose might be the challenge with it? sacrifice of this.
You're giving up the prized animal of your flock.
Okay. Why would that be a problem? Amos? Okay, so it's the best animal. You're saving it for your family to eat yourself, to enjoy yourself. Why else might you want to save the best animals? Yeah, this is your prized stock, right? And so you want to be known as the guy all around, the family all around who has these prized animals. If you keep slaughtering them at the tabernacle, you don't have prized animals to breed. And so the idea is that you're giving your best to God, but you're also giving your trust to God. That he'll provide for you and give you the things that you need to continue to have good stuff. Why else might this be a challenge?
I think just maintenance, like, you know, especially just going through all the steps of, well, just maintaining perfection and then also transporting that perfection to the altar, you know, can be difficult.
Yeah. If you're going to have good animals to take to God to worship, you'll have to be a good farmer, a good shepherd, a good caretaker for these animals. And that's not easy work. And so suddenly it's not just about you taking care of your family. Suddenly it's about you having gifts that are good enough to offer to God. So your relationship with God is connected to your compassion and care for God's creatures. Now, does that take you back anywhere? What about Genesis 2? God puts Adam and Eve over creation, and they're supposed to subdue and care for the earth. Now, I'm not going off on ecological tangent. I'm not saying, like, hug the trees or things like that. But what I am saying is that God cares about even the sparrows, right? Didn't Jesus say that? And so there's a concern. People who are kinder in this area, will that transfer to the way they care for people? You can see some things that God's teaching to people through the sacrifice. All right, other thoughts, other things that they would learn or challenges in this situation? All right, now, there is an exception. The free will offerings, one hoof is a little longer than the other hoof, or one leg is a little off kilter. That's okay, there's an exception there. But otherwise, perfect and without blemish. From the eighth day on, they're acceptable. You can continue to read that in chapter 22. We didn't read that in verse 27, but from the eighth day. And interesting rule, no mother and its child should be offered on the same day. And you might think, well, why would I ever want to do that anyway? We've been reading Chronicles as a family, and there are occasions where, like, Solomon offers 22,000 animals, on one day. You have to be very careful to make sure. But no animal and its child be offered on the same day. Why would God care about that? I'm asking.
It seems like it's the same principle of not boiling the kid in its mother's milk.
Right. God's just showing some basic compassion. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about not muzzling the ox. And then he asks the question, is it oxen that God cares about? Was, yes, but he's also making a point about people. So there's this kindness and compassion that's related to these sacrifices. Amos?
Also, I think that
God... Yeah, just speak up a little bit for the back.
Also, I think that God wants the calf to...
At least to the eighth day. Yeah. Yes, but there is a care and concern about this. Yeah. Thanksgiving offerings were to be eaten on the same day, and then we ask the question, what in the world is all this about? So we look at the priests, we look at the sacrifices, and we go, okay, I get it. Perfection, being clean, holiness. Okay, why should we care about priests and sacrifices today? We're reading Leviticus, and when's the last time you took a goat, to go and be sacrificed to get a check for warts and itching and scabs and things? Anybody? No? So why should we care? Mary?
Well, just thinking about it, like, they had to be very specific with which animal, for which purpose, and which day and when they're giving these sacrifices.
Yes.
In the Old Testament. So then when you get to the New Testament with the New Covenant, you have the new sacrifice through Jesus. It should put it in perspective, like, how much Jesus took on for us.
Yes.
Like, this was a lot of work to keep track of and do all these things continually. Jesus did this once for all of us. He took on so much work for us.
Yes.
And that should resonate, like, responsibility we have in taking that seriously.
So you see Jesus here. Okay, I'll buy that. Anybody else? Nick? If you look like you're breathing, it's calm.
We aren't to take any liberties on our own, even if it makes more sense to do it this way. God's very specific
right.
about worship. He's very specific about sacrifices. And yeah, this is training our thought process to look at our sin
right.
constantly, as we should today.
Some of that, when you think about how that transfers into the New Testament, as Steve, you and Barry both are talking, Hebrews 9, verse 1 says that even the first covenant had regulations for worship. That doesn't mean that the first one had regulations for worship, but the second one doesn't. It means even the first one did, so the second one, the new one, will too. Are there regulations for us in worship today? Well, God's got compassion now. He's got a compassion then. We just talked about that. So we need to think, what does God prefer? What does He want? It's not just about what I think is best or what I think is convenient. It's about what God says, this is what I want. This is what is good. So we're looking at these principles. And then to Meredith's point about looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ in Hebrews 9 as well. If you look at verses 13 through 14, it says, if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer, that's a reference to Numbers. That was the passage about the dead and going in and being unclean 7 days. If the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself what? Without blemish. That's back here. Without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The point wasn't that Jesus went to the cross and he didn't have any itches or scabs or one leg was longer than the other. That wasn't the point. It was the purity. It was who he was without blemish. All that represents the spiritual reality of his sacrifice. And that makes him perfect for cleansing us. But why do we need to be made clean? Look at verse 14. I've got it on the slide. Do you see it in the text? Why do we need to be made clean? So we can serve God. The whole point wasn't just to be able to go in and be cleansed of sin, and then you can, all right, thanks, got that done, I'll go about my way and go back and do the things that made me sinful in the first place. The point was that I could be made clean, and then once I've gone into God's presence, I can go, and it's like God is going with me. I'm going in obedience to God. It's like the relationship has been restored, and now it's going with me as I go back to the life that I'm living. I'm serving God. So this perfect kind of sacrifice. In the Old Testament and in the New, both of these are only going to work by faith. I want you to imagine trying to find the perfect goat. Imagine the responsibility and the pressure of finding the goat without the scab, without the itch, without the one ear longer than the other ear. You're taking up the tape measure. Like, it's a goat. And so there's part of this where you have to say, this is the best that I have, and I don't see anything harder. It's not worthy of God, but it's what he's told me to do. And so I'm taking this animal, and I'm laying it on the altar, trusting that God is going to accept it and me as perfect. There's faith here. Do you see this? So it's perfect. It's without blemish. It's the best that I have, because I'm doing it the way God has said to do it. But I'm also trusting him that he's going to accept it as perfect. There's a surrender to what I don't know, and I know what God knows, and he's going to accept. He's going to accept this. Same thing with Christ. Christ cleanses us for service. Am I really clean? Did he really make me clean? Not to trust him on that. He put Christ on the cross. Was Christ perfect? Was he without blemish? Yeah. How do I know that? Well, you mean Jesus never sinned? There's some trust here. There's some faith here. And so we're going to have to trust that what God has offered is acceptable to him. And he's given plenty of evidence for it. But for me to sit here and go, I'm not sure if I'm clean or not. God's cleansed. Now, on top of this, we've got the sacrifice of Christians. Why don't you look at 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's making a point about being joined to Christ. as opposed to being joined to demons. The question was about, can we eat meat that's been offered to idols? That's a whole other discussion. The short answer is no. A more complicated answer is depends. But that's a whole other discussion. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? What's he talking about here? The blood, the body, the cup. It's the Lord's Supper. And this is sort of a meal in connection with a sacrifice, very much like we read about with the priests in Leviticus 21 and 22. In verse 17, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. So he's saying, learn a lesson from that Old Testament stuff. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And it's not just one person participating in the altar. What does that mean, participants with the altar? What does that mean? Participate with the altar. I'm asking on the fly. I didn't give you this verse ahead of time. How much you participate with the altar?
Participants in worship.
I'm sorry?
It's just a pinch of worship, sacrifice, I guess, like the things that we're going over in Leviticus, basically,
but yeah.
Like, in a more spiritual sense.
Yeah, so it is this idea of I am being joined in with this act of worship. Remember, there's also the sacrificial substitution nature of a sacrifice. So as I am offering this animal, that animal is standing in my place. The death has occurred that I deserved. It's taking that cost on me. Or in this covenant renewal kind of fellowship offering, my fellowship and being at peace with God, my whole devotion to Him, this is standing in my place as I'm a participant with that. But it's not just me, it's the whole assembly. So it's a unity that we all would have in that context. So in the new covenant, what we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper is we're thinking about the perfect sacrifice of Jesus and how that joins us with Him and atones for us, brings us close with God and with each other. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 is pointing out. There's this unity for everyone in this. And it's not because we're without blemish. It's because He's without blemish. He's perfect. So there's a unity that's reflected there, a unity that we need to practice. Romans 12:1 may be one that comes to mind. What does Romans 12:1 talk about with sacrifices? Yeah, it's a living sacrifice. The trouble with living sacrifices is they keep wanting to crawl off the altar, right? Yeah. So you're a sacrifice, and you've got to be living for Christ every day. It'd be easier to be a dead sacrifice because it's just one and done. But here the idea is you constantly continue to give yourself to Christ, not being conformed to the world, but transformed. We're learning to think what Jesus wants us to think. In Colossians 1, Paul makes a really profound statement about his kind of sacrifice, what he's doing and the way he's living for Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He's thinking about Jesus' sacrifice, and he's saying, there's more to do. There's more to be done. You're saying that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient? No, it was sufficient. But there's more to come. There's more suffering, that more work that needs to be done. And so I'm going to give my life in service to God in a holy way so I can be useful to Him. Right? David.
Or like, can we think of it as like, you know, we talked about this before, but like we also think, you know, of it as like a response, you know,
yes.
Response to what was done. It's like, you know, what sets the Christians apart is that the Christian chooses to respond.
Yes. Yeah. So we're not giving our lives to God hoping that we'll be accepted. We're giving our lives to God because He has accepted.
Right.
Is that what you're
right.
saying? Yes, absolutely.
And like, so we you know, we follow these holy instructions, you know, because that's how we're told to respond.
Right. Yes.
Right.
Yeah, we're not making this up on our own. We're
right.
We're doing what He said. Right. And then finally, one more point here. Mark 12, verse 33, in a connection with Ephesians 5, verse 2. Jesus, in talking with one of the scribes, one of the lawyers there, the response is, look, you know, to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself, is greater than any sacrifice you could give. God wanted sacrifices, but he wanted love. And that's what the Ten Commandments are about. It's loving God and loving your neighbor. And a similar thought is expressed in Ephesians 5, verse 2. Right. So, does Leviticus have any relevance? I think so. Because I'm having to connect this language with something tangible. And Leviticus says, look, this is what it looked like. This is the way that it functioned in that society in that time. This is what God preferred, what he demanded of his people. And so now we can see the spiritual. We need these teaching tools. We need to see it. We work better with visuals. We do. And so God's giving us very good visuals. Thoughts, questions before we continue? All right. Let's keep going. Leviticus. Leviticus 23. Now we're taking big steps. I'm not even getting into some of the nitty-gritty here, and I hope that's okay. But Leviticus 23 through Leviticus 25. We're not going to get into 25 today for sake of time, unless we actually have time. But in Leviticus 23, we're looking at the feasts of the Lord. In verse 1 through 2, Justin, would you mind reading Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 2?
The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, the Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these.
Okay, and he goes on to talk about these holy times, these appointed convocations. The only time I ever use that word is when I'm teaching the Bible, convocation. What's a convocation? Got a handy day. Oh, I didn't put it on here. Was it, convocation is an assembly, it's a gathering, it actually means call. If I just translate it twice as pheasant in the ESV, so it's a bird. Why that? Because if you're hunting pheasants, then I've never done that, but you have to make a pheasant sound, I guess. Right? Where is it?
I was going to say, probably an attack.
Oh, yeah, so they're calling to one another, they're communicating, so you would know that sound. But the idea was that the people would be brought together, they would assemble for this holy, sober gathering. Not that it's not joyful on many occasions, but it's just serious thinking about why we're gathered together, not just getting together for any old reasons. And as they're getting together, there's this call, there's some instruction. In fact, sometimes it's translated reading, convocations translated read. In Nehemiah, when they get together, they would read the word at these convocations. So oftentimes at these assemblies, you would have the Jews opening up God's word and reading it. Why would that be important? Because all through these are going to be reminders of what God's done for them. On the Sabbath day, what are they supposed to do on the Sabbath day? Supposed to rest. What else are they supposed to do? Might think we're resting, nothing, right? Pray. Okay.
And remember what God has done.
Yes. And two things specifically. If you compare the Ten Commandments in Exodus with the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, they make separate points. The Sabbath day is a Sabbath day because God made the earth in 6 days. And what did he do on the seventh? Rested. But what rest did God give to the Hebrews in the context of Exodus and Leviticus? Rest from their slavery. And so there was this connection between God's rest and our rest, and God has brought us out of the work that we were doing, working for someone else in this servitude, and now we've been brought out as a people, and we can work for ourselves. 6 days out of the week, I can do labor, and I get to enjoy the benefits of it. I'm not making bricks for somebody else. I'm making bricks for me. And on the seventh day, I get to give God glory for that. And I get to remember that he's the one who gave me this position in life. So the seventh day was about remembering. The next feast is the Passover. It's connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover is it's sort of like the Jewish New Year. Now, it's not called that in the Bible, but God rearranges the calendar. When you read about it in Exodus, it's now the first month. God says, this is the first month for you, and on the 14th day of the first month, 14th going into 15th, you're going to be offering Passover, and that's day one of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what are you supposed to be eating every day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Right, yeah, unleavened bread. Right? Okay, so Passover, unleavened bread, that's in chapter 23. Lots of other instructions about how that's to happen in other passages, but this is kind of an overview. The next one is a little confusing. It is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you'll also have the Feast of Weeks that sometimes is talked about as an offering time for first fruits. By the way, what are first fruits? Because when I go to, I don't know, whatever grocery store, I go to Acme or Martin, wherever you go to get food, but groceries, Aldi. And you go and you buy apples. You get apples any time of year, right? But if you're going to buy in season, you got to think process of harvest. So first fruits would be like, that's the first stuff you get from the harvest that year. And you have your spring stuff, you have your summer stuff, you have your fall stuff, as they get different stages of their harvest. And so normally this is the barley harvest. Big story in the Bible has to do with a barley harvest and sharing first fruits. Ruth. There's some connection there with this. Now, first fruits is actually going to be right up near the Passover. And sometimes the Feast of Weeks talks about first fruits. They're different. They're not connected. So you'll see Feast of Weeks, and it's kind of like a first fruits, but it's not this Feast of First Fruits that we see here in 23:9-14. In fact, if you'll notice, look at verses 9 through 14. This is maybe one that we don't think as much about. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 10, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So a sheaf, they would have a gathering of the grain, and they would wave it. They would give it to God and bring it back. So it's God's, but he gives it back. If you continue to read down into the Feast of Weeks, verse 15, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So the sheaf of the wave offering is the first fruits. It's 7 weeks before the Feast of Weeks. Okay. Now, another name for Feast of Weeks is Pentecost, right? So we're looking at New Testament Acts 2, that's Pentecost. First fruits would be the Saturday that Jesus is in the grave. And the Passover, of course, is right there, just the day before he's killed, or the night before, if you will, that he's killed. Okay, so first fruits and Passover go together. Some have suggested, and again, you want to see Jesus everywhere because Jesus says he's everywhere. Some have suggested that Jesus himself is that sheaf of grain. That he's the what was waved, given to God, and then brought back. I think that makes sense. It's an interesting thought that there's this offering given, and then God gives back, and then he's raised from the dead. I would never have seen that except for the resurrection story. But those are interesting things. Thoughts or questions? Elijah?
Verse 15 talks about the day after the Sabbath, the day of the first fruits. All of these feasts to be celebrated on the Sabbath?
Not necessarily. So, and what you have, the Pentecost is going to be on the Sabbath. Well, no, it's going to be on several weeks from the day after the Sabbath, so it'll be on Sunday. It'll be on the first day of the week, from the day after the Sabbath. So that'll be a Sunday. So Acts 2, Pentecost is going to be on a Sunday. First fruits, Passover, sometimes you're going to have Sabbaths that are not the seventh day of the week. God's going to call a Sabbath as a special rest day, but it's not the seventh day. We're not really getting into the nitty-gritty of some of this, but if you have nitty-gritty questions, that's great. Good. All right. Now, one more feast here before we make another connection. The Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, I don't really know much about this feast. Very little is given about this feast. In verse 23 through 25, God gave Moses instruction about on the seventh month, first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial, blast of trumpets, and then this gathering, this holy convocation. No ordinary works to be done, and a food offering is given. And it's associated with these blowing of trumpets. Now, process this with me. If we have rest in Christ, Hebrews makes the point that we have a rest currently in Christ. And Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 makes that point. He's our Passover. And if he is that first fruit sheaf, if you will, and then the Feast of Weeks happens at Pentecost, Acts 2, then could it be that we're still waiting for the Feast of Trumpets? And what is going to accompany Jesus' return? Trumpets. And what the Feast of Trumpets marks is this final ingathering, it's the final harvest time. And so it is this recognition that God has gotten all that he wants, and a lot of Jesus' teaching deals with these parables that talk about this final harvest. Those are questions I have. I'll lay them out for you to think about. But you see the progression. Two more, and then we'll need to be done for the day. Day of Atonement is mentioned here in 23, verses 26 and following. He gives specific instruction about that. It's the 10th day of the 7th month. We studied that a few weeks ago. And then the Feast of Booths. What's the Feast of Booths about? Linda? The what? Okay. Feast of Booths. Also called the Feast of Tabernacles, even though the word is different, but it's the same idea. We've got a tent up here. They were actually supposed to go out and take branches and like build themselves makeshift huts and live in them for a period of time and celebrate this Feast of Booths. And the idea was it was like a family camping trip every year to remember that God took his people through the wilderness and brought them into the land of Canaan. So they're going to remember that they were pilgrims, they were sojourners, and God has now given them a home. And so it was a prescribed family campout with holy concern. It wasn't like, let's go, I mean, I don't know, yes, maybe, but not. But the idea was, there's sacrifices involved, there are holy offerings involved, but the idea was that it was something for them to remember about being in the wilderness and God providing. Amos? Couldn't tell you. I thought about that as well, and I wondered. So I'll warn you, be careful about saying this is what God was intending to communicate with this and why he said this, and I've got to be really careful because I think I see things. You've got to be really careful. We do know that Jesus is here, but beyond that, I won't be very careful about how I interpret this in a new way. Better probably when you read the Old Testament, just to try to understand what it meant to them then. And then applications will come out of that as we see Jesus. All right? Other thoughts or questions? All right, you guys covered a lot of ground with me today. Next time we'll look at 24 through the end. I thought we'd have time for chapter 24 today. There's one more narrative in the book of Leviticus. We saw the narrative in chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. There's one more in 24. And we'll see that next time. We'll do 24 through the end. We'll take about 10 minutes, and we'll get ready for time of worship.